Indeed.com.
Guys, we are T-minus 4 days to Christmas. Three, if you have stuff to get done by Christmas Eve. This is really a complex time of year, isn't it? I mean, some are counting down the days, maybe even the hours, with excitement. Some of us are just counting the number of things we still have to do yet. And some of us are simply trying to hold it together because the season is bringing up more emotions than we expected. This week will be loud for some, filled with gatherings and travel and entertaining. And for others, it will be painfully quiet, marked by loss and longing. And for many of us, it'll be a mix of both heaviness and joy. So today, I have the privilege and the responsibility, which is why I'm shaking a little bit. This is a big responsibility here, because I'm teaching on this passage that Luke has documented for us. And you know, one of the things that I love about the real Christmas story is that it doesn't begin with everything being like calm and serene and perfect. I mean, of course, it's miraculous. And it's messy. Our passage this morning doesn't take us to a perfectly decorated home. It takes us to a temple. It takes us to someone who's been waiting. We hear about obedience. It brings us to the light and to a God who is always quietly moving and working and revealing his truth and love for the world. And my hope for us this morning is that we would be able to recognize Jesus as the light of salvation. Through these verses, we could consider how knowing that can change everything, not just this week, but always. So, if you guys wouldn't mind praying with me, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, just real quickly, I want to thank you again just for your word, for this message that you have for us as a church. I ask that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, that my nerves wouldn't get in the way, that I would just be a conduit for your message this morning. Please reveal to us your heart and what we need to know about the light of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to be focusing on kind of the first chunk of this passage. As I was working all this through, I prepared a message for the entire section and then realized it was way too long. So we are going to really focus on Simeon and his meeting of Jesus and then what he shares with us. So I'm going to start in verse 22. We're going to start 22 to 24. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So first of all, just a little bit of historical reference, there are two things going on right now. One is the purification offering, and the second is the presentation of the firstborn. Now, these events aren't in and of themselves like spectacular or extraordinary. They're part of what God asks of new parents, and particularly of firstborns. And I'm not going to read it all the way through, but Leviticus 12 explains in detail what is required. So, When the child is male, the mother is ceremonially unclean for 7 days. She's not supposed to touch anything holy or enter any sort of sanctified place. So after that 7 days, on the eighth day, the son was to be circumcised. And then after that, there are 33 more days until the days of purification were completed. Now at that point, she would go to the temple with an offering to become considered clean again. She could bring a lamb for the burnt offering and then a bird for the sin offering, so either a pigeon or a turtle dove. But if she couldn't afford the lamb, if the family couldn't afford the lamb, they could bring a second bird, so either a lamb and a bird or two birds if you couldn't afford the lamb. And so why did I go through all that? Because this gives us a nice timeline for the account we read in Luke. Because we can presume now that Jesus is at least and probably right around 40 days old. And this also gives us a little bit of insight into their financial situation. I mean, Not that anything up to this point has screamed wealth in their story, but the fact that they bring two birds, it meant that a lamb was outside of their financial ability. So that was the purification. Now the additional event is the presentation of the firstborn to the Lord. And this is reflective of what God has asked his people back in Exodus chapter 13. And I'll just read it to you. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Firstborn humans and animals belonged to the Lord. They were reserved for his service. And this was sort of a perpetual memorial or reminder how God had saved his people and rescued them from slavery in Egypt, specifically the night of Passover. And so what is Passover? This was God's final blow to Pharaoh's hardened heart. Through Moses, he had warned Pharaoh that he was every firstborn was going to die, except for those of the people of Israel. Now, Pharaoh chose not to listen, and it happened exactly as Moses had said. And finally, Moses said, "Go." And the Israelites were rescued from their oppression in Egypt. So presenting Jesus at the temple would have been fulfilling this requirement, since Jesus was her firstborn child. So these two events, the purification offering and the presentation of the firstborn to God, so far, just very routine, normal stuff. And being very devoted and obedient to the laws established hundreds of years ago, Mary and Joseph are just doing what they're supposed to do. I mean, sure, it's a new experience because they are first-time parents, but in all accounts, this was a very routine situation for new parents. And I'm not led to believe that they were expecting any sort of fanfare or extra attention. But soon, we'll see how God has completely orchestrated this plan. As Simeon gets to meet Jesus, and the message that Simeon has for us is pretty remarkable. And so even in the ordinary, in the regular, God is moving in extraordinary ways. And that is my first point this morning, that God moves in the ordinary. I mean, quite honestly, when I look at my own life and I recognize how God has orchestrated certain events or brought certain people into my life, it wasn't in like these like crazy situations. It was more like insignificant, normal, everyday things. And then God does something. And this is also why I think there's so much value in being disciplined and practicing your faith, doing the things that keep you connected to God and that remind you of his presence in your life, even if, and I'll say, especially when you're not feeling it. Things like reading your Bible every day and praying all the time. Reconnecting with your church, this family that we have every Sunday. Now, I'll be the first to admit that sometimes I open up my Bible and really it's just like a bunch of black characters on really thin sheets of paper. It doesn't hit like the Word of God like it probably should. But I'm still going to do it. And sometimes in my prayers, my mind starts to wander. My brain doesn't turn off. And I don't even know how long it's been, but all of a sudden I realize I'm not even praying anymore, really. I hate that. But it doesn't mean I'm going to give up on it either. And I believe God desires and he deserves my full attention. And I also believe that God takes opportunities to reach my heart even when I'm doing those things distracted. Now, I don't know the mental or emotional state of Mary and Joseph at this time. I don't know if they were distracted by what was going on in their lives, but if it was anything like I was 6 weeks postpartum, they might as well been walking zombies. Tired, not knowing what they were doing as new parents. I mean, not to mention the added pressure of being mom and dad to the Son of God. Like, you really don't want to screw that one up, right? And I just, like, waiting for any sort of reaction, a smile, a smirk, just anything from this little human that you're keeping alive that isn't screaming and crying. Those first 6 weeks are brutal. And then to have to take a road trip with your six-week-old baby, they didn't have cars with air conditioning, walking. But in their obedience, they travel to the temple, and God moves in an unsuspecting but amazing way. So let's continue the scene at the temple. Verse 25, we read, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So here we meet Simeon. We don't know much about this man, except for the four things that Luke tells us. He tells us he's righteous, he's devout, he's waiting, and waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Not a bad rap sheet if you ask me. But I really want to dig into this. Let's see what we can gather out of this description by Luke. First, he's described as righteous. So we can presume he is living according to God's commandments. I sometimes hear righteous or righteousness kind of defined as right living. So this guy is honoring God with how he lives his life. And second, Luke tells us that he's devout, which gives us the picture that he's deeply committed. Being devout means you're devoted to something. So living according to God's commandments was really important to him. He was devoted to right living. And then it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Like, what does that mean? So the consolation of Israel refers to the anticipated consoling or comfort that the foretold Messiah would bring to the nation of Israel. This expectation is rooted in Old Testament prophecies which speak of a deliverer who would restore their nation. Simeon's waiting reflects the hope and longing of many Jewish people of his time. And finally, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit was upon him. You know, this may not be entirely relevant, but it caught my attention, and so I'd like to share it with you this morning. Later in Scripture, in Acts chapter 2, in fact, we learn how the Holy Spirit came to dwell on believers. But this is after Jesus' life and ministry. This is after his death and resurrection. And finally, his ascension into heaven. That's when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in the hearts of believers. So how exactly was the Holy Spirit upon Simeon before any of this stuff ever happened? The Holy Spirit was known to empower certain individuals for certain purposes, like prophecy and guidance. And so what Simeon is experiencing is no doubt powerful, but it is a temporary thing. I cannot imagine what it was like for him, for such a righteous and devoted person. To have the Holy Spirit come upon him with such a significant message, like, that must have been wild. And we learn that the Holy Spirit told him something and then brought him to the temple. So let's continue. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple." And I'm going to stop there. Simeon is given a promise that after all his waiting, he would get to see the deliverer, the one who would restore Israel. I mean, what a gift that would be, to be guaranteed that you would get to see something that you've been waiting for. You wouldn't have to leave this earth wondering when it would happen. But here's what I don't know. When did Simeon get that message from the Spirit? Was it earlier that morning? Was it 3 days ago? 3 weeks ago? 30 years ago? We have no idea. Now, I do think we have a little glimpse of maybe what this waiting had meant to him. So, I'm going to skip ahead. In verse 29, he says, "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace." This gives me the impression that basically at this point, Simeon's just waiting to die. I sense a bit of, like, gratitude and relief and, like, exhale in his words there. Because waiting is hard. I cannot think of a time in my life where waiting was an enjoyable experience. I find it annoying and painful and probably worst of all, passive. You can ask my husband. I am not good at sitting idle when I am waiting or hoping for something. I want to do something. I want to help prepare the way. I want to gain knowledge or any, honestly, like anything that would be the opposite of sitting in the discomfort of patience. And in waiting, there's usually nothing you can do to make the waiting go any faster. To prove my point, I'm going to say a series of words. I'm going to show you a couple of images, and I want you to be the judge. You tell me what feelings surface. Department of Motor Vehicles. TSA airport security. The checkout lines at Target between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Or where I was yesterday, which was way worse, and I'm not going to say anything because I've got three of my kids sitting in the in church today. A traffic jam. Ugh. Or a Wisconsin traffic jam. But more seriously, the diagnosis. Healing. A loved one to accept Jesus into their heart. Our collection of what seems to be unanswered prayers. Waiting is so hard. And it usually comes with this negative feeling. It means living in the unknown. It's uncomfortable and frustrating and makes you feel so helpless sometimes. And Simeon was waiting. He was waiting for the consolation or comfort of a nation, of his people, of a promise he knew would come true because he knew what the prophets of the Old Testament had said. And the Holy Spirit had told him he wouldn't see death until his waiting was over. And here's what I think we should take from this. Faithful waiting is not wasted waiting. In our women's group, we're reading a book called It's Not Supposed to Be This Way by Lisa Turkhurst. And she's guiding us through how to navigate some of the really tough stuff that life throws at us. And what I think is phenomenal is she has lived some really tough stuff. And I'd like to read you an excerpt for any of those who are purists. I am going to skip a sentence or two. but this little excerpt really, really spoke to me about living in the unknown when your prayers seem to go kind of unanswered. She writes, God loves me too much to answer my prayers at any other time than the right time, and in any other way than the right way. This doesn't change the fact that I want all of this to go away. I want happy. I want normal. I want easy, because that's all I can conceive as a good plan. However, God sees things I can't see. He knows things I don't know. Only God knows what the good plan is and what it will take to get me there. So hard. I believe this. Like, I know this to be true. I know it, but it's hard to feel it sometimes. Now, I think Simeon has given us some great tips on how to wait well. You might remember he was described as being righteous and devoted. By living righteously and devoted, in our waiting, we can honor God by living according to his commands and being committed to them. In the confusion, we can trust God's plan and his goodness, because faithful waiting is not wasted waiting. But it is still waiting. So all of this gives me some like context. It gives me a little perspective of what this moment must have been like for Simeon. So in verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. So I want to pause there for a second. In the previous verses, the Holy Spirit's promise was that he would see the Lord's Christ. But here we read that Simeon was given the opportunity not only to see, but to hold, to touch, to cradle the Messiah in the crook of his arms. Can you even imagine this? You know, sometimes I read things and I envision what's going on. And my mind starts to wonder and starts to picture it. And I think about maybe the little details that aren't like explicitly included in Scripture. Things like, you know, when did he get there that morning? Had he been there for a long time? Like, were there other babies? Like, did he go up to a mom and dad and be like, oh, can I hold your baby? No, not it. You go, oh, can I hold your baby? Ugh, not this one either. And they're just sitting there really, really confused. I don't know. But here we have Simeon holding 8-week-old little baby Jesus in his own arms. And this is what he says. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon recognizes that this is the fulfillment of the promise he was given by the Spirit. He finally found the right baby. And now he can quite literally rest in peace. But Simeon also sees Jesus for who he really is: salvation, a deliverer, releasing us from oppression and sin, and a life that could never measure up to God's expectations and standards on our own. Jesus is the embodiment of God's plan to save humanity. And Simeon is holding God's plan in his arms. And his eyes are gazing at the salvation of humanity. I mean, this would be like the pinnacle of life experiences. So worth the wait. Now, Simeon continues by saying that salvation, Jesus, is a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and glory to God's people Israel. So let's break that down. I'm going to chunk it down and go through a couple of these words. So let's talk about lights. Physically, scientifically, light is defined as electromagnetic radiation to which the organs of sight react, which doesn't mean much, so I will translate it. It's something that makes things visible to my eyes. Light illuminates. It is the opposite of darkness. In fact, the definition of darkness, is it's defined as the absence of light. So darkness in and of itself is not a thing. It's the lack of something, which means that darkness, by definition, cannot exist where there is light. In fact, I want to share this verse, the NLT translation of John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Light can extinguish darkness, but darkness can never extinguish light. Have you ever been on one of those cave tours? Excuse me. On those one of those cave tours where you're like really deep down, and then they cut the power? Ugh. You could put your hand an inch away from your face and see nothing. In that darkness, there is no light. I find it very unsettling and terrifying. And oh, the relief when they turn the power back on and you can see what's around you and you can see the path again. And if you can't relate to that, I can tell you a little bit about my experience. Every morning, Monday through Friday, I get up pretty early, and I get up earlier than Bob does. So when I have to walk through the bedroom, I do not turn on the lights. I also have dogs with supernatural abilities, one of which is knowing exactly where I need to step and laying down right there. This is primarily practiced in the kitchen between the sink and the stove, but it also happens in a very dark master bedroom. So in the absence of light, I do not see the giant oaf of a tripping hazard in my way, and so I have to walk through my room like shuffling, because if I step, I might die. Light exposes that which is hidden in the darkness. It shows things as they really are and where they are. To walk in the light means to know God and understand the truth. Simeon is calling Jesus the light for the revelation to the Gentiles. So, to break that down even further, let's talk about the word revelation. It is a form of the word reveal, the act of making something known that was secret, a fact that has been exposed, the unveiling of truth. By saying light and revelation, Simeon has described Jesus as the one to illuminate the darkness, exposing a truth that had previously been hidden. But wait, didn't we just talk about the prophecies where the Messiah had been foretold? I mean, isn't it a bit of a paradox to say the coming of Jesus was hidden? I think it's important for us to now address this weird word, Gentiles. Okay? In its simplest terms, a Gentile is someone who is not Jewish. That's it. You were either from the nation of Israel or you weren't. So there were Jewish people and then everyone else, a Gentile. I am a Gentile. And unless you were born an Israelite, you also are a Gentile. Now, from the Jewish perspective at that time, Gentiles were often seen as pagans, those who did not know the true God. Many considered Gentiles as unclean, not chosen, viewed as enemies to be shunned. They were outside of the covenant and promises of God. And Gentile became more than just a way to describe someone's nationality. It ended up becoming synonymous with sinful, in the dark, hidden from the promises of God. So are you making the connection now? Simeon is saying, Jesus is the light for all people. Christ being a light for the revelation to the Gentiles is an extraordinary message. Because while Jewish people could trace their ancestry back to being a people set apart and chosen by God, the Gentiles could not. In these words, Simeon is proclaiming that Christ had come for everyone, not just the Jewish people, illuminating and revealing that which has previously been hidden to anybody who wasn't Jewish. In Isaiah 49:6, we do get a glimpse of this. And it's through a prophecy that's considered God speaking like to Jesus, or at least about Jesus. And it's going to be on the screen, and this is from the NASB translation. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I understand it doesn't explicitly call out Gentiles, but it does say all nations. God's salvation, Jesus, would be too small of a thing to keep for the nation of Israel. God's plan through his son is too good to not share with everyone. I am a big nerd, and I'm a proud nerd. I work a lot in spreadsheets. I use a lot of formulas in my day-to-day. I'm not a formally educated nerd, though. I didn't go to school to code or anything like that. I just apparently have a brain that can understand it. So by and large, everything I've learned has been from lots and lots of trial and error and Google searching, where people way smarter than me have posted their solutions. In fact, Scott's not here, but a couple weeks ago he wore his Excel Christmas sweater, and halfway through the message I noticed that the borders were all the error codes that you get when your functions don't work, and I started twitching a little bit. I connected with that Christmas sweater, you guys. That's the nerd I am. But when I learn a new function that works exactly the way it's supposed to be, you better believe I'm telling my coworkers who are running up against the same problem. And yes, I have used the phrase, index match has changed my life. It's too good not to share. And the fact that nobody giggles just explains how big of a nerd I am. But maybe you can't relate to that, but maybe you can relate to finding a great recipe or a great deal or knowing an amazing mechanic or a dentist that is kind and gentle. These things are just too good to keep to yourselves. Now multiply that by like infinity. God had a plan and it was too good to keep to one nation. It would be a revelation to the Gentiles, because they would be able to participate in God's blessing with a fullness that had not really been available yet. Now, I can only imagine Joseph and Mary looking at each other with amazement. It says that they marveled at what was being said. Well, no kidding. Up until this point, having any sort of connection with God meant like rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices. They didn't know that their son would have to live and then die brutally for our sins. So let's move on. The light was also for glory to God's people Israel. Well, what does that mean? You know, the first part of the verse, you know, not totally new, but kind of new-ish. The second part is perhaps way more expected. Glory. Eric talked about that last week. Do you remember the words he used to define glory? Words like splendor, majesty, honor. Glory to your people Israel is the fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus is the culmination of centuries of prophecy and expectation. The term glory here can be understood as the honor, the splendor, the majesty, and exaltation that comes from being the chosen people through whom the Messiah would come. But here it's not meant to be some sort of nationalistic pride, but more spiritual, as Israel's role in God's plan is fully realized in the person of Jesus Christ. So, I want to wrap this up a little bit. Here we've got Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are in the temple under what's considered very normal, expected circumstances, and God moves. Simeon is experiencing the fulfillment of a personal promise that he would see Christ in his lifetime. He reveals that Jesus has come to be the light to all people, all nations, and then confirms that Jesus is the Messiah that has been long promised to the people of Israel. As we head into Christmas this week, may these verses remind you that however this week is going to go for you, happy or heavy, ordinary or totally chaotic, God is here and he is at work. May you stay consistent with your faith practices, even when you're totally distracted by everything going on, and even when it doesn't feel like anything special. God moves in the ordinary. And when life feels unresolved and unfinished, and when your prayers seem to go unanswered another day, remember that faithful waiting is not wasted waiting. Seek to be righteous and devout like Simeon in your season of waiting. And know that light extinguishes darkness. In your dark moments, Jesus is the light, where darkness can no longer exist. It's not possible. Light reveals what's really going on, our hopes, our hurts, our needs, and it stays. It's not afraid. It doesn't go away. The light is for everyone, regardless of what that light exposes. It doesn't seek to shame, but to save. Jesus is the light of salvation for all people. And that light is for you and for the world God loves. Proclaim that with your life. And if or when the Spirit opens the opportunity to proclaim Jesus, the light of salvation, with your words, lean into that faithfully and with confidence, because the light is with you always. You guys pray with me again. Father God, again, thank you so much. It's interesting how when you really dive into your word, like all the unique and special messages you have for us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for showing us the way. God, thank you for being in the ordinary, moving in the ordinary, that you promised to be with us in our waiting, that you had a plan for Gentiles like me, like us. Thank you that light is powerful. God, we love you, and I pray that this time of worship will be our way to honor you and acknowledge that you really are the light of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.